Tonight we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. We're going to finish the second chapter, and the title of my message is Standing for the Truth, Standing for the Truth, and we're going to finish this chapter, verse 13 to 17, and I want you to follow with me very closely in your Bibles. Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that tonight, as we open your word, that you will speak to us, as so faithfully you do every week as we open our Bibles, that the Spirit of God would speak through the word of God and transform us into the image of Jesus, the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that tonight that we would learn, that we would be taught, that we would be changed by the power of your Spirit, that our lives would be encouraged, that we would also implement into our life these important biblical truths, that we would be encouraged, that we would stand for the truth, that we would stand strong, that we would be stable, and we would have the stability in these last days as we look for you to come again. So, Lord, speak now, we pray, in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me beginning in verse 13 as we read this text. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, here's our key theme here, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle or letter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and also given us everlasting comfort or consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you again in every good word and work. Stability is a coveted quality in every area of life today. We need stability in our economy today, in our nation. We also have a need for stability in aircraft. They put stabilizers on airplanes. They put stabilizers on ships so they can weather the storms. And we admire people who have stable personalities and character. Well, the New Testament says much about Christian stability, and that's what the theme is running through these verses tonight. Paul is encouraging them to be stable and balanced and strong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said not to be shaken. Don't be shaken. So Paul wants us to be stable. He wants us to be balanced believers. Now again, there were three reasons Paul was writing to these believers this second epistle. In chapter 1, they were facing opposition. In chapter 2, they were facing deception. And in chapter 3, they were facing temptation. So in chapter 2, they were facing the danger of deception. The winds of deception were blowing upon them. And Paul didn't want them to be blown away. He wanted them to be stable. He wanted them to be strong. He wanted them to stand and hold firm. Go back with me to verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. I want you to notice those key words. You might want to circle them in your Bible. Stand and hold, stand and hold, stand and hold. God wants us in these last days to stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught. You don't want to be swept away by the gale of false teaching. Now, in this passage, we're going to see every Christian has three responsibilities to God's truth. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. They're real simple. Three responsibilities that we as Christians have toward God's truth in these last days. Number one, we need to believe the truth. We need to believe the truth. And this is seen in verses 13 and 14. Let's go back and read those verses. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot of doctrine in these two verses. And don't let that scare you. The word doctrine just means teaching. And in these two verses, we have kind of like a little mini systematic theology. I think every Christian should be a theologian. By the way, the word theology just means the study of God. So every Christian is a theologian. We want to study about God. We want to learn about God. Amen? So we're in kind of theology class tonight. And this is Theology 101, the character, the category of theology that we're going to find in these two verses is known as soteriology, and that's just a big fancy word for salvation. We're going to break it down for you. We're going to find here seven or six marks of how God saves sinners, and it's really systematic, and so it's a marvelous kind of little mini systematic theology here on soteriology, on how God saves sinners. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, John, you've already lost me, you know, you're giving me a headache. But I want you to really put your thinking caps on with me and track here for just a moment. Paul was a balanced Christian. And so in this section, I want you to notice the contrast, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for emphasis on you. This is an intended contrast. You say intended contrast from what? Verses 1 to 12. Where in verses 1 to 12, particularly verses 9 to 12, Paul just finished talking about those who did not believe the truth, those who believed the lie and were damned. Those who did not believe the truth, who believed the lie and were damned. Go back to verse 9 of chapter 2. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all lying or with all power and signs and lying, catch that phrase, lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, verse 11, God sent them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not, notice that, believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We now have a contrast from the very dark statements that we closed with last Wednesday night. And I have to admit to you, most preachers would skip over those verses. Who likes to talk about or think about or read about people who are damned? But it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. And it's taught in the Word of God. And we want to know all the Scripture, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. And we don't want to hold anything back. We want to give you the whole counsel of God. So if you don't believe the truth and you reject the truth, there's only one thing for you to do, and that's believe a lie. And if you believe the lie, then you will be damned for all eternity. You will be lost. But, verse 13, he says there, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Who's the you? The believers. The ones who believe the truth. The ones who are saved. The ones who are not damned. The ones who are on their way to heaven. So there's a contrast there that Paul is intending to have, where he's saying, I am thankful for you. And Paul was always thankful for the believers. He had a thankful heart. So Paul turns from Satan's lies to God's truth, from Satan's activity to God's victory. Now, Paul was thankful for six things, and I'm going to break it down for you in verse 13 and 14. If you're taking notes, write them down. Six things he was thankful for. Number one, he was thankful that God loved them. Verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. Paul was thankful that they were loved by God. By the way, this is where salvation starts. Salvation isn't just some mechanical theory where God saves us. It's found first in the heart of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. God loved you. And God sent his Son to save you. So salvation starts with the love of God. But we're going to see that God's love alone cannot save guilty sinners. God couldn't just say, well, I know you're sinners, but I love you, so I'm going to let you come to heaven. Because God is also holy, and God is also righteous. And God's laws have been violated and broken, so they had to be paid for. And so God had a dilemma. How do I save these guilty sinners who I love? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He came and took our place. He died in our stead. So the love of God provided a sacrifice for man's sin. But this is where salvation begins. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. And if you're a Christian tonight, you are, because God loved you. And he set his love upon you, and you can glory in that. You can rest in that, you know, that I'm loved by God. I love that phrase, they're beloved of the Lord. And then secondly, Paul was thankful, and we can be thankful as well, that they were chosen by God. Notice verse 13. He says, you're beloved of the Lord because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There it is in the Bible. Chosen you to salvation. We could preach the rest of the night on this doctrine of election, it's called. God chose you. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. If you are saved tonight, you can actually tell yourself, I'm chosen, not frozen, chosen. There are the frozen few, there are the chosen few too. But you are chosen by God. Now, I want to try to keep this simple and to the point, or we're going to get sidetracked and won't get through the text. This is what is known as the doctrine of election. This is not the doctrine of predestination. People get the two confused. Predestination is God predetermining what he does with those that he chooses. God chooses us, then he predetermines what he's going to do with those that he chooses. And what he predetermines he's going to do with those he chooses is take them to heaven someday and glorify them. But right now, it's just the doctrine of election. Now, a lot of people don't like this. They rebel against this. They resist this doctrine of election. It is clearly taught in the Bible. Now, this is where they get kind of messed up, is because the Bible also teaches that we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ and put our faith in him or trust him in order to be saved. So what they do is they think with their minds and they go, well, how does this work? Did God choose me or did I choose him? And they can't really reconcile the two. You know, did God choose me or did I choose him? And they kind of sometimes they'll do an eeny, miny, moe, you know, which was it? Did God choose me or did I choose? You know, and so they either camp on one side or the other. Divine sovereignty in election, God chose us and we had nothing to do with it. Or human freedom and we had everything to do with it and we chose God and we repented. Here's my simple answer to the issue, to the dilemma. Both are taught in the Bible. Both are taught in the Bible. You go, well, how can that be? It doesn't make sense. Here's my answer. So what? If God were small enough for my brain, he would be big enough to save me. If I explain away election, then I lose my salvation. I'm just glad he chose me. I don't have any problems with that. God wants to choose me, that's fine with me. People say, well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, then repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and you'll find out you are chosen. Well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. You try to figure it out, you'll have smoke start coming out of your ears. I don't understand television. I don't understand my phone. I have a smartphone, but I'm dumb. I don't know how to use it. I don't understand aerodynamics. I don't understand, you know, the digital age. I don't understand computers, but I enjoy them. I use them. I don't understand, you know, how cars work, combustion engine, but I drive one. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but we still believe them. What we do is we accept them both as true, that they are, this is the way theologians describe it, that they reconcile in a higher unity. That God reconciles them, that God is, you know, more knowledgeable than we are, that God knows something we don't know. How they work, I don't know. But both are taught in the Bible, and we're going to see it tonight in this text. But the first point here is that God has chosen us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world. So not just love alone, it's God's grace and mercy. But notice here in our verse 13, we are chosen by God. It says here, because God hath chosen you from the beginning. What does that mean? What's the beginning? The beginning of time. The beginning of creation. Before the world was. Before you were ever even born. The great Baptist preacher, a British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, used to say, it's a good thing God chose me before I was born. If he'd have waited till after I was born, he maybe wouldn't have chosen me. Now, I do believe, let me go just a step further with this, and then I'll move on. I believe that God chooses us based on his sovereign grace and elective purposes alone. He doesn't pick you because you're good looking. Hate to pop your bubble. He doesn't pick you because you're talented or you have lots of money or you're going to really help him out with his kingdom and, you know, he needs you on his team. He picks you because of grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited. It's based on the grace of God. If you for 1 minute begin to think, well, God chose me because I'm special, then you don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand the mercy of God. He just set his love, and you'll never understand it. Why God chose Abraham, why God chose Israel, why God has chosen the church, and why God has chosen us as individuals. And I believe that election is individual. It's not just the church, it's individuals, and it's based on his sovereign grace. But on the other side, I believe that we must repent and we must believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that God's grace is resistible. That's why I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminianist. I'm just a Biblicist. I believe the Bible is teaching both, and I want to stay balanced in the middle. We're chosen by God. And then number three, we are set apart by God. Notice verse 13. We're still in this one verse. Chosen you to salvation. Then he says, thirdly, through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Now, I don't believe that this is the lifelong process of the believer being sanctified in the image of Jesus Christ. I believe this sanctification of the Spirit, listen carefully, is when the Holy Spirit of God comes to an unsaved person and convicts them of their sin and their need for Jesus. No one, I repeat, no one comes to God unless the Spirit first draws them. No one gets saved unless the Holy Spirit convicts them. And that's convincing them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You must see yourself as a sinner before God. And the Holy Spirit draws you. But that work of the Holy Spirit is pre-conversion. You haven't been saved yet. And it is resistible. As Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the goats, so you and I, and you remember before you were saved, maybe you sat in a church service and the preacher gave an invitation, you hung on the pew, no. I won't get saved. Maybe you even grabbed the person in front of you, started choking them, you know. Tie yourself down to the pew. I'm not gonna go forward. I don't want to accept Jesus. And your heart's pounding and the Spirit's convicting you and you're going through this struggle. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the hound dog of heaven. Remember when I was a wayward teenager, my parents asked the Holy Spirit to sick him. Man, did it mess me up. I remember my mother looking right at me one time. She said, John, until you give your heart to Jesus, you'll never be happy. I slammed my bedroom door in anger. But you know what? She was right. Until I gave my heart to Jesus, I was never happy. All the friends and the parties and the so-called good times were empty until I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit convicted me and drew me. And that's what Paul's talking about, that sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. So God loves you, he chooses you, and he draws you through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, verse 13 again, they believed the truth of God. This is man's part. And belief of the truth. You see the very end of verse 13? And belief of the truth. Got that? So the God who ordains the end, the salvation of sinners, ordains how those sinners are saved is through believing. That's how we are saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In John 20, verse 31, but these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, a little fine point I want to make here, and that is, you are not saved until you believe. I don't believe the Holy Spirit saves you or regenerates you before salvation. I don't believe that regeneration precedes faith. I believe the moment you trust Christ and believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. And that's what this passage is teaching, I believe, and other passages where John's gospel says, these things are written that you might believe, and so believing have life through his name. That's consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. Let me give you the fifth thing that Paul was thankful for in verse 14 now, that they were called by God. It says, wherefore, whereunto, he called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. This was in time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So someone shared the gospel with you. Someone shared the truth of God's word with you, and you were convicted. God chose you, and then you heard the truth, and then you believe. So all of these elements are involved in the salvation of a sinner. God uses the preaching of the gospel. The person that says, well, we don't need to preach, we don't need to evangelize because those that God has chosen are going to be chosen anyway, so we don't need to do that. They misunderstand Scripture. Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. So we are the agents of spreading the good news. And then they hear the gospel, and that's why they believe. That's the call of God that happened in time. So in eternity past, God chose us, and in the present, we hear the gospel, and we believe, and we're saved. And then lastly, verse 14, he says that they will receive glory, or they will enjoy glory. At the end of verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What begins with grace ends in glory. Starts with the love of God, the mercy of God, and guess where we end up? In heaven. This is consistent with what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul says, whom he justified, he also glorified. He puts it in the past tense. It's a done deal. If you've been saved, you're bound for glory, and that's a glorious truth. Philippians 1, verse 6, the God who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, John, why did Paul write these words to these believers in Thessalonica that were facing this false teaching? Because he wanted them to lay their head on this soft pillow. These verses, verse 13 and verse 14, are a pillow for you to lay your weary head upon. Rest your souls upon those verses. God loved you. God's chosen you. And God is taking you to heaven someday. Rest your soul upon that. That's what Paul is telling them. Don't be knocked off balance. Don't be unstable. Rest in the love of God. Rest in the grace of God. Rest in the mercy of God. I believe that Paul wanted them to be encouraged and strengthened by this. The second thing we need to do is in verse 15. We need to guard the truth. Not only believe the truth that he just delineated there in those two verses, but verse 15, one verse, we need to guard the truth. He says, therefore, here's the application, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Paul is telling them to adhere to truth, to hang on to doctrine. So when the winds of deception blow, and listen to me, my dearly beloved, the same thing is true of us here tonight. We live in a deceptive world, a very dark world. There's all kinds of false teaching floating around the world today. You take God's truth and you hang on to it. Don't let it blow. Don't let the winds of false doctrine blow you off course. Hold on. Be stable. Be solid in the things of God. He's encouraging them to a high view of Scripture. Believe God's word. Guard God's word. Guard the deposit. Stand and hold fast. You ever been out at sea on a ship in the midst of a storm? The very first and only, I stayed a few nights after that, but the first night that I ever spent the night on a boat, about a 30-foot boat out in the ocean, in the middle of the night, a big storm came. That was the first night I'd ever done that. You know, we went to bed, it was calm and smooth, and we barbecued on deck, and they're like, hey, this isn't so bad, this is pretty cool, you know, and we went to sleep that night, and about 1 or 2 in the morning, wham, the wind started blowing, and a storm came, and we were awake the rest of the night, bam, bam, buffeted and beaten in the storm and the wind. Things were blowing off the boat and everything, and, you know, we didn't get any sleep that night, and you almost had to tie yourself onto the boat to keep from being blown overboard. That's kind of the way it is in the world today. The storms will buffet you. You need to grab on to God's truth. You need to anchor your soul in the word of God. That's what he's telling them to do there in verse 15. Now, the traditions there, you need to understand, are not man-made traditions as we would use the term today, but they are actually the oral teaching of the apostles, which was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and even those letters or epistles of Paul that were in writing. So when Paul uses the word traditions there, it's not traditions as we would think of the word today that are extra-biblical or non-biblical, but it's actually authoritative scripture. So he's saying hang on to the word of God and don't be buffeted, don't be moved, whether by word or epistle from us, doesn't matter. Stand fast. Hold on. Jude tells us that we must earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, here's the third thing that we need to do, as it relates to truth in the last days. Now we need to practice it. We need to put it into shoe leather. So, progressive. Number one, we believe it. Number two, we hold on to it. But it doesn't do any good if we just believe it and hang on to it. We can have a dead orthodoxy. There's a lot of people who believe correctly, but their lives are not lived according to the scriptures. So it's one thing to believe, it's another thing to hang on, but it's a third thing to live it in our daily lives. So we have to put God's word into shoe leather. We need to practice it in our daily lives. Verse 16 and 17 in closing. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father." And by the way, this is a closing prayer or petition. Paul is praying for the believers in Thessalonica. As he's instructing them and encouraging them, he breaks forth in prayer or intercession for them, which is a good thing to do for other believers. So he prays that the Lord Jesus himself and God, even our Father. And interestingly, in this sequence here, we have Jesus mentioned before the Father, which is a rare occurrence in the New Testament, where you have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned before God the Father in order, which hath, again, loved us and hath given us everlasting comfort or consolation and good hope through grace. Then verse 17, comfort, which is inward courage, your hearts, and establish you in every good work, which is outward steadfastness. So the comforting of their hearts was an inward courage, and the establishing of their hearts was an inward steadfastness. And by the way, you can take these prayers of Paul, take note of the things he prayed for, and you can use them as a pattern to pray for other people. You ever gone to pray for people and you don't know what to pray? Lord, just bless them. Lord, just bless them. Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what to say. Okay, we'll turn to this verse of Paul. Break it down and pray it for someone. You can pray it for me any day you want. Put my name in there. And he begins to break down and pray that God would bless them in this way. The God who loved them, give them everlasting consolation. Good hope. What a blessed hope we have through God's grace. It's all of grace. Give you inward courage and outward stability. Paul's prayer for practical compliance. As I said, it's not enough to believe the truth, not enough to guard the truth. We must also practice the truth. Amen? I have no interest and just dispensing information to people's heads. The goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect. It's a transformed character. If you walk around with your Bible like, I just studied soteriology tonight. Wow, groovy. Aren't you awesome? I want to watch how you live. I want to see how you live your life. Let me see how it kind of pans out in the way you live your life. Does it transform your life? Does knowing God loved you and has chosen you and the sanctification of the Spirit and the glory, does that change the way you live, your perspective on life? It should. And guarding the truth and standing on the truth and practicing the truth. James tells us in his epistle, Chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, be ye what? Doers of the word, not hearers only. He says, because if you're only a hearer and not a doer, then you've deceived your own self. You're like a person looking in a mirror. And when you look in a mirror, you see how messed up you are. I've just paraphrased that verse, by the way. And then you forget how messed up you are, paraphrase, and you go your way and you don't do anything about it. But if you look in the mirror and you see you're all messed up, do something. I mean, for heaven's sake, comb your hair, wash your face, shave, put some makeup on. Please. I'm kidding. Someone wrote to J. Vernon McGee on the radio and said, is it okay for women to wear makeup? Christian women to wear makeup. He said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I love it. I didn't say, I'm just quoting that. But if you look in the mirror and you go, man, I'm a mess. I'm really messed up. Oh, well, no biggie. I just go to work, you know, and you're hanging out. People are like, do you own a mirror? Have you looked in the mirror recently? Yeah, why? What's the problem? Well, all your hair is facing south today. It's like a major bad hair day. Didn't you see yourself in the mirror? The Bible is God's mirror. And after we see our problem, we see our need, we're to get on our knees and we're to ask God to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. So we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We don't study the Bible just for information. We study the Bible for a life transformation so that God will transform and change our lives. And I do believe that the more you know, the more the Holy Spirit can work in your heart to make you like Jesus. One of the chief ways by which the Spirit sanctifies our lives is through the Word of God, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You can't neglect either one. But you need to get on your knees. And after hearing the Word tonight like you have, you need to get on your knees. And this week, the next few days, you need to think about what we covered tonight and say, Lord, make it real to me. Help me to understand them. Help me to glory in them. Help me to worship you. Now, a little thought in closing. What is the ultimate secret of the Christian stability? I don't know if you noticed it in this text, but there's an emphasis on the love of God. So my answer to that question, the ultimate secret of Christian stability is the love of God. In verse 13, let me point them out and I'll close. Verse 13, beloved of the Lord. Verse 16, Jesus Christ and God the Father, which hath loved us. And then peek at chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll get there next week. And the Lord direct your hearts unto what? The love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. So we have beloved of the Lord, Jesus Christ and God the Father, which hath loved us, and our hearts directed unto the love of God as we wait for the Lord to come. And it brings stability. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And we pray that our time spent in the word would be valuable, our lives would be changed. Forgive us for not surrendering to you and yielding to you in obedience. And so, Lord, we take a moment right now and we say, Lord, help us. Forgive us that we've not been doers of the word. We've been hearers only. And we've been self-deceived. And, Lord, tonight we surrender to you and we yield to you and we ask you to forgive us. Your word says if we confess our sins that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So please forgive us, Lord, and please transform us by the power of your Spirit. Transform our lives. We want to be like you, Lord Jesus. We want to be like you. That's our prayer. That's our passion. That's our desire. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for saving us by your grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't merit it. But in mercy and love, you provided the sacrifice. God, that your own precious Son, who suffered and died on the cross, was buried and rose again from the dead. And through our faith in him, we can be forgiven. We can have eternal life. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ tonight, trust him. Trust him. Say to him, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart and be my Savior. I surrender to you. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord together.